Matthew 5, the first verse, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." I'm going to stop there in a reading. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. The meek will inherit the earth. He is the salt of the earth. A city on a hill, a jot or a tittle, an eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek. Our Father in heaven, our daily bread. No one can serve two masters. Judge not. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Ask, and you shall receive. Do unto others. By the fruits, you will know them." And even though the majority of people in America today have little biblical knowledge, that many of those phrases I just read are familiar to a large number of people. And each one of those phrases are found in one sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, this Sermon on the Mount. And so as I begin this series here, I'm going to just very briefly walk through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know what I consider a brief sermon series is probably not what you consider a brief sermon series. So by that I mean, I intend to be done with this by the middle of the summer of this year. And so it shouldn't be too long a series. And this sermon is recognized as foundational to Christianity. Many times when I preach, and there are frequently times where I may say, maybe you've never heard this or you've never heard a message on this before. I come to the Sermon on the Mount and I assume that not only have you probably heard at least one sermon, you probably have heard several sermons on various portions of the Sermon on the Mount. It is that foundational. And as a result of its importance, even though the sermon can be read aloud in less than 20 minutes, thousands of pages have been written about it. And we come to the Sermon on the Mount and we see its placement in Matthew. It makes it the first of Jesus' sermons recorded in the New Testament. The context of Matthew shows that this is also the first sermon preached that is recorded for us, or preached by Jesus, that is recorded for us. So the Sermon on the Mount is first both in time and place in the Gospels. And the location of this sermon in the Gospel of Matthew also shows it to be a sort of manifesto that declares the distinctive features of Jesus' teaching and ministry. So that if you would be a follower of Jesus, you must pay close attention to the Sermon on the Mount. But the sermon's obvious importance, combined with its relative brevity, has resulted in the development of many, many different opinions about the meaning of key passages. Almost every one of them is a key passage. So there's a lot of ideas about this. And I'm sure that as I go through this series, you're going to find more times than usual that you disagree with me. And I'm also sure that as you study the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find many good authors and teachers who have a different perspective on this sermon than I'm presenting. And I'm not asking, I do not ask, do you agree with everything I say? There are many good, godly men who love the Word of God and are filled with the Holy Spirit that have reached different conclusions about this sermon. And so the point of this whole study is not to debate the various viewpoints. So really, I'm not intending to settle down into an academic study. But rather, and it's not even to prove why my explanation of this sermon is best. The point is to call you to wrestle with the central tenets of discipleship. So we're going to discuss a lot of topics and answer a lot of questions in the weeks ahead, but as we survey these teachings of Jesus, there is one great question that I want you to answer. You say you are a follower of Jesus. Do you match the description of a disciple Jesus provides in this sermon? If Christianity became illegal and the police used the Sermon on the Mount as the identifier of all Christians, would they identify you as a Christian? Does your life match this? And so to that end, I ask you to dig deeply into this sermon for yourself. Put in the work that will be needed to come to a sound, biblical, Holy Spirit-illuminated understanding of this greatest of sermons, so that as we come to difficult questions of interpretation, work through those difficulties to reach a solid explanation in your own mind. But in seeking to gain understanding, do not neglect obedience, because this sermon is immensely practical. Though portions of it are hard to understand, the big truths it teaches are really not complex. So I do not see in the Sermon on the Mount any truth which is beyond the understanding of the average person. It is a relatively simple description of what Jesus' followers will be like. Not necessarily simple to live out, but certainly understandable. And so give care to rightly understand what Jesus is teaching, and give greater care to rightly obey what Jesus is commanding. I said I feel like I'm going to remove a lot of debris today. One of the first piles I want to remove is the idea of what era this sermon applies to. And the Sermon on the Mount is for today. Some have said this sermon was only for the Old Testament era, but not for Christians in the church age. Some have said that this sermon is for the millennial kingdom. And will be the rule of life for everybody in that kingdom. But this sermon clearly applies to Christians today. In it, Jesus speaks of murder and anger, adultery, lust, and divorce, honesty, revenge, kindness, prayer, good works, money, love, and forgiveness. Nothing in any of those statements limits them to only one era of the world. And so we cannot relegate the Sermon on the Mount to the past, and we cannot put it off for the future. Jesus is addressing universal problems and making universal proclamations of timeless principles. Now, one of the other issues I want to address is the relationship of this to a similar message in Luke chapter 6. And you may recall that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel is very similar to what's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. But though they are similar, they are not exactly the same. Matthew says that Jesus preached this sermon up on a mountain. We read that. He went up on a mountain. Luke says Jesus preached it on a level plain. And so this has caused some to think that Matthew and Luke are presenting contradictory accounts of the same message. And so in answer to that supposed contradiction, several solutions have been offered. Some have said that Matthew and Luke are recording the same event and the same sermon, the same preaching of the sermon, but they're describing the location a little bit differently. So according to them, to understand it best, we have to take the combine what Matthew says and Luke says to conclude that Jesus preached this sermon on a level plain, level patch of ground up in the Galilean hills. Now, that's certainly possible, but I don't think it's the best explanation for all of the differences between the sermons in Matthew and Luke. I'm of the opinion that Matthew and Luke are describing two different events. They are different records of different times Jesus preached this message. So that as a traveling preacher, Jesus probably repeated his sermons as he went from place to place. So I think Matthew records one time when Jesus preached this message on a hillside, and Luke records a different time when Jesus preached essentially the same sermon in a different place. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded sermon preached by Jesus. In this sermon, Jesus contrasts the Pharisees' followers with his own followers. A key to understanding what's being said in this entire sermon is this great contrast. Because Jesus is clearly targeting the Pharisees as false teachers who have distorted biblical truth. His repeated use of the phrases, "you have heard it was said, but I say to you," is a clear attack on the teaching of the Pharisees. His descriptions of hypocritical giving, praying, and fasting were descriptions of the Pharisees' way of doing religion. The references at the end of the sermon to false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing is a clear denunciation of the Pharisees and a call to forsake their way to follow Jesus. So that ultimately Jesus is teaching that any who attempt to be like the Pharisees will fail to enter the kingdom of heaven. He shows that the two paths of life, the Pharisee's path and the one that Jesus prescribes, are mutually exclusive. You cannot follow Jesus and the Pharisees, nor can you choose a middle way. Ultimately, Jesus is saying you must follow him or you will not enter heaven. But having said that, and even though the end of the sermon does make some crucial statements about entering the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely not about how to gain entrance into heaven. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how to be saved. It's not given for that purpose. Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2 tells us that he began to teach his disciples. The multitudes could hear him. They were there, they were listening, but it's telling us that his disciples had come to him and Jesus is instructing them. He's not primarily teaching all those around, he's primarily teaching those who have already forsaken all to follow Jesus. Jesus is not teaching how to get into his kingdom. He was teaching those already in what it meant to be in his kingdom. Jesus is not presenting the disciples with an application for citizenship that if they filled it out properly, they could gain entrance to heaven. He was teaching basic citizenship to those who were already citizens. And that is a absolutely crucial distinction if we're going to rightly understand everything else in this sermon. Because if we start off saying this is how you become a Christian, well, number one, we're going to run into serious problems with later presentations of the gospel. And we're also going to interpret this sermon vastly different than if we come to it and say this is what it means to be a Christian. And so I want to give you a quick survey of the land ahead. That's really what I spend most of my time doing here this morning, is survey this greatest of sermons. So if you will, I want us to stand up on a mountainside and look at the Sermon on the Mount spread out on a level place beneath us so that we can see it all. And this Sermon on the Mount is a series of short instructions strung together. And now, that does not mean the sermon has no definite structure or no guiding theme. I think there's a definite structure at work. I know there's a guiding theme. But the Sermon on the Mount contains a series of relatively short statements with relatively little explanation of any of them. So consider the very first beatitude, there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So many questions are raised there. What does it mean to be blessed? That's a big one, the first word. What does Jesus mean by that? What constitutes poor in spirit? How is poor in spirit different from just being plain poor? What is the kingdom of heaven? How does it become, or how is it the possession of the poor in spirit? When is it theirs? How do I know if I am poor in spirit? I can keep going. There's so many questions that are raised by just that one short verse. It could easily spend an entire sermon just looking at the explanation and application of that one beatitude. And when you add in the additional New Testament teachings on these major ideas in this sermon, you discover the Sermon on the Mount really is the table of contents to the Christian life. These short statements are the starting point for further study and lifelong application. And so I want to give you a quick outline of the sermon, and in doing so, I am borrowing from John Stott's excellent outline of this sermon. But the very first section serves as the introduction and foundation of the sermon. So verses 3 through 12 give a description of the character of Christ's disciple, which produces genuine joy in this life and the next. And we call this section the Beatitudes. The next section is the shortest. It's only 4 verses long, verses 13 through 16, and it addresses the influence the disciple of Christ will have in the world. We are salt and light. The longest section of this sermon fills 2/3 of Matthew chapter 5. And this portion has been described as the Christian's relationship to the law, as instruction in true righteousness, and as principles of heart righteousness. All of those are good descriptions of it. In this portion, we see the disciple of Jesus has a righteousness which starts within. The righteousness of a follower of Jesus is not first external, but internal. So that Jesus begins this section by stressing that he did not come to destroy the law. Instead, he fulfilled the law in his own person, and he confirmed the law by showing the heart problems addressed by the Old Testament commandments. So that in this section, he addresses murder, anger, and evil speaking. He addresses adultery, lust, and divorce. He addresses swearing oaths and honesty. He addresses our response to insults and impositions. He addresses love and kindness towards our haters and enemies. And the next section begins the 6th chapter of Matthew. And in that section, Jesus addresses the Christian's acts of religious devotion, so that prayer, fasting, and good works are to be done for God's pleasure and approval, not for man's praise. It is in that section that Jesus also teaches the most famous prayer in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. The second half of the 6th chapter describes how the disciple of Jesus will view the things of this life. And so that in that, he tells us the follower of Christ will trust and serve God, not possessions. He will store his treasures in heaven. He will not serve riches and will not worry even about the necessities of life. Instead, the Christian's confidence will rest in his God who clothes the flowers and feeds the birds. And then Matthew 7 opens with what is probably the most misused verse in America today. Judge not. Those first 12 verses of Matthew 7 describe how the follower of Christ will relate to others. So the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, will show grace with mercy, humility, wisdom, and generosity. And the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount reveals Jesus is offering a choice of life. Will you choose the foolish, wide way of the false teachers or the wise, narrow way of Jesus? The false teachers will appear good, but their fruit will reveal their true character. All who follow false teachers will do so to their own destruction. And righteousness, sincerity, and service for the Lord will not open heaven's doors for anyone. Only those who know Jesus and are known of Him will enter heaven. Those who know Jesus will be known by the construction of their lives. They will wisely build their lives on the commands of Jesus. Now, in this sermon, Jesus is not giving a new law. He is not refining or rejecting the Old Testament law for New Testament times. Now, I'm going to argue as we go throughout this series that Jesus is not teaching how to live the Christian life, but what a Christian will be. Jesus is not teaching first what a Christian does, but what a Christian is. So that this Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon on Christian behavior, but Christian character. This is not a superficial Christianity, but essential Christianity. So that Jesus focuses on the internal first and judges the internal to be most important. And it is this emphasis on the internal that sets Jesus apart from the Pharisees. And we see that internal emphasis echoing throughout the sermon. Again, the very first beatitude, his first words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is that but a reference to the inner man? He goes on and he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." So again, Jesus is promising blessing for an inward reality. Matthew chapter 5, as we've already alluded to, very intentionally drives the commands of God inward, deep into the heart. So that Jesus says it is not enough to abstain from adultery. You also must not lust. The absence of the action does not excuse you when the longing resides in your heart. So he says you must not murder, and he raises the bar and says you also must not be sinfully angry in your heart. So Jesus says you must not possess certain attitudes in your heart. You also must have certain motives. Why do you give? Why do you fast? Why do you pray? Are you devout and generous so that others will notice, or for the pleasure of God? The motive within matters, so that external righteousness is not good when it masks evil desires or when it is driven by evil motives. And even at the end of the sermon, when Jesus says, "We know someone by their fruit," he is pointing back to the reality that what a person is on the inside produces certain inevitable results on the outside. Jesus does not teach us to examine fruit so that we can determine the quality of the fruit. Jesus teaches us to examine fruit that we may see the quality of the tree. The character of the person matters most. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And who you are will show itself in your life, so that what you live, what you do, ultimately will become a reflection of what you truly are on the inside. And so this sermon is a focus upon a life lived from the inside out. As a result, it is incredibly practical. If you are truly the follower of Jesus, you will look like the descriptions in this sermon. but not because you have draped yourself in an external way of acting. You will look like this because genuine Christ-likeness has been driven deeply into your being, which changes who you are. So that Jesus is describing a way of being that produces a certain way of living. You are salt. You are light. Salt does not become salt by acting salty. Salt is salty because it is salt. And that's what he's talking about. The follower of Jesus is truly merciful, gentle, and loving to his enemies. Therefore, he turns the other cheek. The disciple of Jesus is pure in heart. As a result, he will not be impure in speech and behavior. If you are trusting God with all your heart, you will not worry about tomorrow. If you desire to please God most, you will not act religiously for the praise of men. And the greatness of this sermon is in teaching us the true source of our behavior and consequently the true solution to sin. So that if you take from these messages that you are supposed to be less angry and that you should not tell others how much money you've given the offering, then we've missed the point. I have communicated badly, or you've listened poorly, or both. I'm going to do my very best to explain these truths as clearly as I know how. I'm going to ask you to do your very best to listen as carefully as you are able. Because above everything else, what I want you to learn from this series is that the way of Jesus begins in the heart. And that heart emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount should prevent anyone from treating this as a purely ethical sermon that everyone should attempt to live out. I cannot think of how many times I've heard people say, well, if we just all followed the Sermon on the Mount, it'd be a better place. Sounds great. But it doesn't understand the Sermon on the Mount. We should not treat this as just a model of life that anyone can accomplish by self-discipline and kindness. Because to treat the Sermon on the Mount in this way either diminishes the heart depths of Jesus' teaching or it leads to hopelessness when you realize that you can never measure up to the impossible standard that Jesus sets. When you really understand the teaching of Jesus here, then you understand you can never make it through life without ever once lusting after another person, without ever once being unjustifiably angry with someone, and without ever once thinking an unkind word about anyone. You and I will not always love one another, much less our enemies. We will not always turn the other cheek. We will not always shower great good on all those who hate us. And the Sermon on the Mount crushes self-righteousness by demanding perfection like that possessed by God. God has never lusted. God has never in all of history said an unkind word about another, or even thought it. Even Satan. God not only turned the other cheek, he gave his back to those who struck him, and his cheeks to those who ripped out his beard. God returned and continues to return overwhelming good to those who despise him. And the Sermon on the Mount calls us, demands that we be as righteous as God. Verse 48 of chapter 5, therefore you shall be perfect, just as Your Father in heaven is perfect. This sermon is not promoting an ethical life, a life of doing more good than bad. There are no scales in this sermon whereby if you can do enough good things, they will outweigh your bad thing. There is no point system here in which all your works are given a positive or negative value. And if at the end of your life you end up with a positive number, then you get to go to heaven. The measurement of righteousness in this sermon is really very simple. Are you as perfect as God? I can answer that for you in case you're struggling. No, you're not. Can you be as perfect as God? No, you cannot. Even if we were to start with an absolutely clean slate at this minute, by lunchtime, most of us will have broken at least one of the commands here. And by the end of the day, all of us would have. We cannot possibly meet this standard. We cannot possibly do what is required in this sermon as if it is a way to get to heaven. We couldn't accomplish it. The Sermon on the Mount shows us not the way to heaven, but the need of a Savior, because we cannot be righteous enough to earn heaven. And this sermon identifies that Savior. Jesus is clearly pointing to himself and saying, I am the one who brings you into heaven. He promises heavenly reward to his disciples. At the end of the sermon, what he says is that it is your relationship with him that is the single deciding factor for entrance into heaven. Are you known by Jesus? If you are his, if he looks at you and says, I know that one, then you will enter heaven. If Jesus does not know you as one of his, then no matter how sincere, religious, or devoted you have been, you will not enter heaven. And so the sermon shows our need of salvation, the person of the Savior, and it shows us the cost of following him. Now, this sermon is not evangelistic in the sense that it gives us the gospel. But when rightly understood, it drives us to seek someone who can deliver us from our guilt and make us perfectly righteous before God. And so I cannot end this morning without finishing the gospel that we've started. Because we need a Savior. We cannot be perfect. We are not perfect. So what do we do about it? Jesus is that Savior. And the salvation through Jesus is ours, not by his teaching, but by his sacrifice. He purchased salvation for men by his death on the cross. On the cross, he suffered the penalty of our sin. Our failure to live without anger, lust, deceit, and hatred was placed on Jesus. He was punished for our impure hearts so that we would not have to be. And what you need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven is receive Jesus. You do not work for salvation. You do not get it by following the Sermon on the Mount. You do not get heaven once you deserve it. You do not get eternal life by practicing the Beatitudes. To gain heaven, you first must confess you do not deserve heaven and have no hope of earning it on your own. You must believe Jesus is able to forgive all your sin and will forgive your sin if you ask him to do so. You must ask Jesus to take away your guilt and make you righteous. If you do that, if you ask him to be your Savior, he will claim you as his own. He will take away your sin, give you the Holy Spirit, transform your heart, and make you his disciple. And to those of you who have already done that, I want you to do two things in response to the message this morning. First, I want to ask you to study the Sermon on the Mount deeply on your own. Read and reread it. Now, most of you can read these three chapters in probably 15 minutes or less. But even if it takes you longer, read and reread Jesus' sermon. And as you're doing that, the second thing I want you to do is seek the heart attitudes prescribed in the sermon. As you read these three chapters, ask if your heart looks like the heart described. Do you earnestly hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is your heartfelt response to others a merciful one? Do you have a deep-seated inner longing to see others at peace with God? Or do selfishness, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, or self-justification fill your heart? As you read these chapters, submit your heart to the honest evaluation of God's Word and obey the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So when you are convicted, do not just try to do better. That's our first response. Okay, I know I'm not doing that, so I need to do it. But instead, seek that true change of heart. You recognize it's a heart problem, and I'm going to seek the change of the heart so that you confess your sin. And in doing so, you grieve its grossness, and you earnestly seek after righteousness. And as you do that, as you drive these truths deep within, you will be transformed to be more like the disciple described in this greatest sermon. You will be transformed to be more like Christ himself.